Well, you came back. I'm hoping that's because you wanted to know more from this morning. Welcome to you if you're stepping in this evening. You're stepping into part two of a message that was begun this morning, which I called this morning The Lost World Searching for Eden. Searching for Eden. Maybe I can give these worksheets to some people just to hand round so that you do have tonight's notes, which are a development on the notes from this morning. But Adam read to us earlier from Psalm 2, and I want to pick up there briefly with the words of the Lord God, Yahweh God, who says in Psalm 2 and verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's speaking prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, God himself declares that he has, in his prophetic timetable, placed his own son, his king, on Zion, my holy hill. And you know it's his son because in the next verse I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you." And it goes on in verse 8 to say, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession," and so on. The psalm concludes with the wonderful admonition, the wonderful warning to everyone in this world and to this world's rulers to kiss the Son, to submit to the Son of the Almighty, lest he be angry and you perish in his way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Now, the king in Jerusalem, the Son on Zion, the king on Zion, God's holy hill, those are terms which seem to us as Christians altogether Jewish, altogether Old Testament. Yeah, and what I'm going to say this evening is they're not at all that. They are ours. They are the possession of every believer because they are the theme of Scripture from beginning to end. They are the theme of this great book, which is the Lord bringing his Son to rule and to reign supreme over all. And it's going to happen. Turn with me to the end of the book, would you? Actually, let's stop en route at Psalm 110. Why not? Psalm 110 is the I suppose you would say the counterpart of Psalm 2. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And you can see the rest of this psalm, another messianic psalm speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ and picked up by him in Matthew chapter 22 when he questions the Jews who were opposing him and said, whose son is the Christ? And they said, David's son. And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord'?" Psalm 110 being quoted by Jesus about himself. "The Lord said to my Lord." How could the Christ be David's son, descendant, and yet be David's Lord? Of course, we know the answer. If you're a Christian tonight, you know the answer. It's because he is God's son, not just David's son. Yes, David's son, but God's son, and we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship God the Son, who the Bible says, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, but is nevertheless David's son. Now, tonight, I want to say that as David's son, he will also rule and reign, and he will do so in Jerusalem. And I want to, let's just take us to the end of the Bible briefly to get a picture of the end that is coming. You know, if you're a Christian, I hope, and I'm throwing you in at the deep end, I have to, because there's no other way I can get through it all. But you know, if you're a Christian, that the one of the pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the Bible is the Lamb of God. John pointed at him one day and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And here in Revelation and chapter 21, we read about a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to camp here for a few minutes before going back to the very beginning where we began this morning and tracing a theme through the whole of the Scripture, which I hope will blow your mind as it has blown my mind, unless my mind actually blows because it's that tired. So we're expanding on my last point this morning. It's a little bit on the fly this evening. It's going to be, I suppose you would say, rough and ready. I hesitate to call it a sermon, more of an expansion of a Bible study, in Bible study form, of a point that I was making at the end of the sermon this morning. But I wanted to give you tonight what's been filling my own mind during this study that I've been doing in the lost world, the lost world of Eden, the reality that we lost Eden, but the reality that Eden is going to be regained, only better. Revelation chapter 21. Are you there? You're going to want to have a Bible. You're going to want to have it open and follow with me as I read from Revelation 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And behold, he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers, will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues and spoke to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width are and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Well, we began the book this morning with a garden and a tree. And it was a garden of delights, and it was the place of the most unparalleled pleasure in our imagination. Every tree that is conceivable that God had designed to be pleasant to the eyes, and every tree that God saw was good for food, he planted in a garden. And that garden was called the Garden of Eden, and it was a garden that our first parents, Adam and Eve, enjoyed. Unspoilt enjoyment with God there in the garden. And I told you, having turned you to Ezekiel chapter 28, we may skip past there some point in this evening's message, but I told you from Ezekiel 28 that there's a hint there, if that is truly speaking about the garden, that there was a mountain, that there within the The garden was the mountain of God, and in the center of the garden, at any rate, were the trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil there in the Garden of Eden. And you know the story, I'm sure. If you're in a Christian church, you've probably heard the end of that terrible tale, the end of the story of humanity. When our first parents sinned in rebelling against the one rule that they were given, the one tree that they were forbidden to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they sinned, and we fell. We fell in them, and we were thrown out of the garden, thrown out of what we have ever since called paradise. Actually, the name paradise, Jesus said today, you will be with me in paradise, to the thief upon the cross. When he used that term paradise is the term for garden. It's the term for the Garden of Eden. And it became, in the minds of every human being, the place of places, the paradise of paradises, the place of uninterrupted bliss. Can you picture that? Yet when we fell, we were expelled. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and the story of our expulsion. Verse 22, after Adam and Eve's sin, verse 22, we read that the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." It's one of the differences between us and God. God can know good and evil and not do evil. We get to know good and evil and we choose evil. "Now," says God in verse 22, "lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." And it seems as though the Lord finished his sentence midway through. It says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden, out of the Garden of Eden, to work the ground from which he was taken." He drove out the man, meaning that Adam and Eve were not leaving willingly at that point. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I wonder if you can picture for a moment, maybe you have a picture in your mind of this moment when Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. Have you ever met a rich man who became poor? Have you ever met a man who enjoyed great health who became very sick? An athlete who lost his physical ability. I've known people in both those categories, and it's painful to watch them always, always, always yearning to regain what they lost. And now I wonder if you can picture Adam and Eve driven from the Garden of Eden by God. Were they weeping? Were they screaming? Were they dragging their feet as God drove them out of his paradise? Having cursed them, having laid upon them the consequences of their sin, God now drives them out of the place of places. And the story of mankind, the story of our history ever since that moment, has been the story of our failed attempts to get back, to get back, to get back to where we once, you finish the words with the words of the song, but to get back to where we once came from, to get back to the place that we lost, to get back to paradise, to get back to the Garden of Eden. It's the story of mankind. It's the story of every religious endeavor. God put us out. God was angry with us because of our sin. God placed the cherubim, those fiery servants of his, with flaming swords. At the only entrance, it seems, to the Garden of Eden, the east of the garden, and he placed them there to guard the way to the tree of life, to guard the way back into the garden, to guard and prevent us from returning to reach out our hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And the story of mankind has been the story of our efforts, the efforts of humanity to get back into paradise, to get back into the place where we can gain eternal life and to get back into fellowship with God. One way or another, as a race, humans have been desperate to go back. And that's the story of our lives, isn't it? Actually, if you will stop and examine your own story for a little bit, I think you'll see it's the story of your own life. You know, don't you? And every human innately knows that we've been cut off from the one thing we most desperately need, a relationship with a living God. And you kind of know that there's this reality called death, which is coming, and it's wrong, and it interrupts the design, the wonderful design for us. And so human beings have been desperately trying to get back, to find the way back to eternal life, to appease the God that we've offended. And you can look at any human religion with its efforts at sacrifice, with its efforts at good works, with its efforts at religious rules, to provide a system whereby we can get back into this paradise that we've lost. Nirvana, paradise, call it what you will. Everyone's trying to get there. And, well, this morning's sermon was really just a sermon to say you can't. It's gone. Actually, the Garden of Eden has been destroyed permanently, effaced from the surface of the planet. Do you believe that? I'm convinced by my study of Genesis chapter 2, even, let alone the rest of Genesis, but I would say unequivocally from the reality of Genesis 5, 6, 7, and 8, the history of the later history of humanity with the sin of mankind in chapter 6 and God's judgment in chapter 7 and 8, in the form of a global flood that wiped out everything from the face of the earth, destroyed the world that then existed. If you don't believe me, read 2 Peter 3 and verse 6, and you can read that the world that then existed perished, and it perished by water. It was by the word of God, the judgment of God, but the water wiped away that world. And you can see the evidence of that wherever you look. If you just dig holes, you dig holes deep enough, you'll find sedimentary rock. You go through those layers of sedimentary rock, you get down far enough, wherever you go around the world, you get down far enough and you find rock that, like granite, was formed, not sedimentary rock, but was formed metamorphically, changing the rock into from sedimentary rock under the influence of heat, great heat, into a form of rock which is more solid. And then if you go down deep enough, you'll find igneous rock, the rock that underlies everything, which is just basically that volcanic rock which God made when he made the world. You go down far enough, you find a layer that God made, and the flood cut through. You can find it all over the world. It's called the Great Unconformity, where layers of rock have been folded and distorted by the upheaval at the time of the flood, and then cut through by the raging waters. And on top of that, layer after layer after layer of sedimentary rock, sometimes thousands of feet thick, forming what we walk around on today and what we know as the world that we live in, and forming the ground on which the pyramids were built, forming the layers of rock over the top of the oil and the coal that were laid down at the time of the flood and buried and turned into their current form by the pressures of geology. Why do we say then that the world that then existed perished? Well, if that was the upheaval that happened at the time of the flood, then the Garden of Eden is gone. The Garden of Eden is gone. So how do we get back to the Garden of Eden? Well, I just read to you from Revelation chapter 21. And if you were awake, I hope you're awake, and you're following, you noticed a few things. You noticed a few things which I'd like to just play out for you as they're found in Scripture, a few themes, a few motifs, you could say, that Scripture develops for us, the Bible develops for us, because God is developing these themes for us to fix our minds on. Are you with me in Revelation chapter 21 when I'm looking there and I'm seeing a garden city this time? And in Revelation chapter 22, the tree of life and a river. And the river in chapter 22, which has the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And if you go back to chapter 21 and see the you see the new heaven and the new earth and the creation of this amazing new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in verse 9 and 10, you also very quickly get the picture of the ones who will be allowed to drink from the water of life given to them by God, given to them in order to enable them to enjoy the blessing of God in eternal life, in his eternal kingdom. This is what we who believe in a future earthly kingdom, the millennial kingdom, call the eternal state. This is what we see in the future coming after chapter 20 with a 1,000-year reign of Christ. I believe this is after chapter 20 because of a simple sequence of phrases that carry the narrative from chapter 19 all the way through to chapter 21. If you look back to chapter 19, verse 11, you see the term, "then I saw," down to verse 17, "then I saw," verse 19, "and I saw," chapter 20, verse 1, "then I saw," chapter 20, verse 4, "then I saw," chapter 20, verse 11, "then I saw," chapter 21, "then I saw." And those Greek phrases are identical in the original. And if you're looking at the Greek story as it unfolds here, it's just one thing after another thing after another thing. And so there are those of us like myself who look at chapter 20 and see a millennial kingdom. And we look at chapter 21 and we see an eternal state. And we see that those two things are different. I'm going to play that out a little bit this evening. But in both those situations, the theme of the Garden of Eden and the Mountain of God are developed. And I want to trace through the Scripture for you this evening those two themes of the garden and the mountain. The garden and the mountain, because I think they're combined. Have I managed to put any of you to sleep yet? Let me give you just a pause to wake up. I know this is a lot to keep up with, so if you're as tired as me, you'll need a little pause, and then we'll pick it back up again. Are you ready? The garden and the mountain, two themes. If you turn briefly, I said we might skip there on our way through, to the passage in Ezekiel chapter 28 that I read to you earlier, I read part of earlier. Ezekiel 28 is A prophecy, Ezekiel is called upon by God to prophesy against the king of Tyre. It's a prophecy about the king of Tyre and judgment upon the king of Tyre. Tyre being a city in Lebanon, you might say, and the king of Tyre in those days, a real figure. But behind this real figure, there appears to be a demonic power. In verse 11, you get that lament. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Verse 13 that I quoted to you earlier. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle, crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. And then the picture becomes more fitting for the king of Tyre, and you're left wondering as you read this passage, is it speaking about the king of Tyre, or is it speaking about the power behind the king of Tyre? And if you're wondering that, you're with me. I think the ambiguity is deliberate. I think both are in view. Personally, I'm with a number of scholars who believe that the Bible is here speaking about Lucifer, Satan, the chief among God's angels, a guardian cherub placed on the mountain of God. You say, well, where was the mountain of God? Well, here in Ezekiel 28, the picture is the garden of God, the garden of Eden. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So we've got two themes tied together. Actually, they're tied together throughout the Bible, and I want to play them out briefly for you through the Bible so that you can see these themes as God develops them. And hopefully you'll get the idea of how God, the story of God through the Bible, is the story of God arranging to bring us back into Eden. You say, I thought you said Eden was gone, Tom. Right, Eden's gone, Tom. But God is going to recreate, not Eden, but the thing that Eden was a prototype of, the thing that Eden was designed to make us long for, the thing that Eden was, you would say, the shadow of. And the reality is to come. The reality is what I read to you in Revelation 21 and 22, the garden, the eternal state that is to come. And yet, before we get to that reality, we need to be saved, don't we? We need to be brought back into fellowship with God. We need to be rescued from our rebellion. And how does God do that? I've told you that the story of mankind is the story of our efforts to try and claw our way somehow back into the Garden of Eden, to get eternal life, by hook or by crook, by religion or by any other method. The story of God, however, you could say in the Bible, is the story of how God brings his children safely to Eden. And that's the story of, I'm going to just play it out. You could play it out through a number of themes. I'm just going to play it out through two motifs, two themes, the mountain of God and the garden of God. And well, let's look at them. I'm going to say then that the Garden of Eden is a prototype. The story of God's activity is the story of his work to bring people back into fellowship with him and give them eternal life. And part of that part of the way in which God developed that picture in the minds of his people was by when he created for them the first, you would say, the first organized way for us as humans to have fellowship, interaction with a holy God, and that was through the temple system, the tabernacle system, the temple system. I'm going to bring the two of them together and just say the temple was like Eden, okay? If you're following in the notes, you'll see this. Are you ready for another run through the Bible? Turn to the book of Exodus, okay? The book of Exodus 25. Now, we're talking here about the tabernacle, not the temple. But we're in Exodus, we're in chapter 25, and you know that as God is giving the law to Moses in the wilderness and giving instruction to Moses about the construction of the tabernacle, in Exodus chapter 25, he's giving rules about the contributions for the tabernacle that's going to be built, but now he's talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and this is a little moment of importance for us, because in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22, God is talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and he says, "There I will meet with you." Hold on a moment, stop there for a second. What was the problem at the end of Genesis chapter 3, when we're thrown out of the garden, dragged out, pushed out of the garden, kicking and screaming maybe, crying as we went? What's the problem? We're out of fellowship with God. We're cut off from eternal life, and we're cut off from being able to walk with God in the garden, in the cool of the day. No more paradise for us, and yet here God institutes a system for meeting with him. And where is it? That's very interesting. I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now, this is Moses, and this is the beginning of a whole relationship between the people of Israel and their holy God. But right now, get this, Moses, the man of God, the man who is to go near God for on behalf of the people and learn from God and speak for God to the people, Moses can only approach God and hear from God from between the cherubim. Cherubim, you say, hold on a minute, we've heard of those before. Yes, the cherubim that guard the way to the tree of life. And here they are, either side of the presence of God. By the way, where in Eden was the presence of God? Well, we would say maybe walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Yes, but if we're going to take the picture in Scripture, you'd say on his holy mountain would have been where God dwelt. And in the garden somewhere was that mountain perhaps, and God dwelt there in the garden with man. Now, God is going to dwell with the nation of Israel, not with every nation, not with anyone on earth, but in a particular place with a particular people. God is going to make himself accessible. Well, that's a bit like going into the garden, isn't it? But it's going to be in a place where there are a winged cherubim either side, you would say, guarding the way, pictorially at least. Okay, you say, well, this is a little thin, and I would grant you that. It's just a picture. But then the ark is placed in the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the kind of inner sanctum of the tabernacle and the temple. Was the later development of the tabernacle. And we've got an amazing description of what the Holy of Holies looked like. If you want to turn over to, 1 Kings and chapter 8, the first book of Kings, chapter 8, We'll pick it up in verse 6. This is amazing because in chapter 8, the Ark of the Covenant is being brought into the temple. And as King Solomon now has built the temple and is placing the Ark into the most holy place, we get a little bit of a description of the most holy place as it was in the temple, and it's worth thinking about. Then the priests brought the ark. This is 1 Kings 8, verse 6. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. These are not the wings of the cherubim on the ark of the covenant. These are the wings of two massive cherubim that Solomon had made and placed in the most holy place. Verse 7, for the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary. The holy place was the bit before you got to the most holy place. But they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day, at least the day when this was written. Another indication of importance of understanding when things were written, but we won't even go there. Verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord had made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, if you're going to say, "Well, what was that like?" Well, that was like God being there, and it was overwhelming, and it was impressive to the point that the priests, well, they couldn't carry on because the glory, the cloud of God's glory, the shining Shekinah glory of God filled the temple and they had to stop. But if you back up a little bit, what was going on here? Well, there were these cherubim. Again, now we've got cherubim and more cherubim guarding the way to the place where God is going to dwell among men, but what's this place looking like? Well, we can just get an insight into that. If you want to turn back into chapter 7, just a little bit of a picture of what things looked like. This is, let's pick it up in verse 17. He's talking about the capitals of cast bronze and the construction of the temple here. In verse 17, there were lattices of checker work with reefs of chain work for the capitals on the tops of the pillars, a lattice for one capital and a lattice for the other capital. Likewise, he made pomegranates in two rows around the one lattice work to cover the capital that was on top of the pillar. He did the same with the other capital. Now the capitals that were on top of the pillars in the vestibule were of lily work, 4 cubits. The capitals were on the two pillars and also above the rounded projection, which was beside the lattice work. There were 200 pomegranates in two rows all around. Now, I'm not going to take you through everything here, but if you jump down, verse 26, its thickness was a handbreadth, its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. And you could go on through the whole of this chapter and find plant after plant, tree after tree, fruit after fruit represented in the construction of the temple. And you say, well, why is that significant? Well, what we have here is the dwelling place of God, and what we have in the dwelling place of God among his people Israel is the representation of a garden and cherubim guarding the most holy place where God dwells. Are you with me? I mean, this is big picture stuff, but as you approach the temple, what you saw was a massive display, gold, amazing displays of carved representations of trees and fruits and leaves and flowers and everything pleasant to the eye. We're looking at the Garden of Eden, but we're looking at a place that's guarded, and it's guarded by cherubim. And you say, well, the way back to God is blocked. Yeah, it is blocked. Except once a year, the high priest, Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies with blood. And when he walks into the Holy of Holies with a bowl of goat's blood in his hand, he can pour out that blood onto the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant that's in the Holy of Holies. And right there, and right then, at that moment, once a year, with one person only representing the whole of the nation of Israel, and making atonement for all their sins, that one person can be face to face with the presence of a holy God. Now, and even for the presence of God to be in the camp of the people of Israel, even for the presence of God to go with them, there had to be daily sacrifices. There had to be sacrifices for sin. There had to be sacrifices for cleansing and everything. But once a year, one person on behalf of all the people could go into the Holy of Holies, but only by blood. The way was guarded. The way was blocked. And you know what the way was blocked by? It was blocked by the veil that cut off the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And it was only the high priest, once a year, with blood, who could go through that veil into the Holy of Holies and come face to face with the living God. Are you with me? So you're seeing a picture here. I'm seeing a picture here. I'm seeing a picture here of a representation to the people of God, of the garden of God, and the presence of God, and fellowship with God, but a way back to God. And the way back to God is by blood. And it's once a year, and it's the high priest only on behalf of the people. And so how is this the solution? Well, I'm kind of hoping you're still with me. I see no nodding. That means you're not falling asleep, or you don't agree with me. But hey, we'll go there. Hebrews chapter 8. Turn there. I have absolutely no idea how we're doing for time. So does anyone want to give me some idea? When do we start? How long have we got? I don't know. 10 minutes. That kind of 10 minutes. Okay, I like it. I can do that kind of 10 minutes. All right, Hebrews chapter 8. Well, this is exciting stuff because right here in Hebrews chapter 8, we've got a high priest of a better covenant. We'll look into this more when we look in more detail at the new covenant in the weeks to come as we study this issue of the Sabbath in more detail. But Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to see this picture of the of the temple developed. And in verse 5, it's interesting. It says they serve as a copy and a shadow. When it says they serve as a copy and a shadow, it's talking about the priest and the altar and so on. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses, this is the writer to the Hebrews, speaking to Jewish people about their Moses, when Moses was about to erect the tent, that's the tabernacle, he was instructed by God saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Now, this is a theme that the writer to the Hebrews is going to take a long time to develop. I don't have the time to go through all of this, but in brief, the point here is that the tabernacle, then the temple, was a copy of the heavenly things that were the reality that Moses was shown. Moses was shown a picture, effectively, an image that he copied when he made the temple. And the image was the throne room of God, the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places. And the earthly tabernacle was modeled upon that. If you fast forwards to chapter 9 and have a look down at verse 11, it says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered. Now, stop there for a moment. Keep your finger there. Are you following with me? This is talking about Christ, Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, when Christ appeared as a high priest. Christ was the high priest of high priests, the ultimate high priest, the high priest of the good things that have come through the gospel. Then, verse 11, then through the greater and more perfect tent. What kind of tent is he talking about now? Well, explains it. Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. We're talking about the heavenly tent, the Holy of Holies in heaven, the abode of God. Through that tent, he entered. Well, this is Christ going into heaven. And he entered, the writer says, once for all, into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by means of his own blood. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with this passage, but this passage ties together the whole Bible right here. The whole Bible zooms in at this point and says, Jesus Christ is going into the Holy of Holies, not with the sacrifice of a goat in his hands to pour out blood on the Ark of the Covenant, not like the human high priest in the temple, but as really the high priest presenting his own blood. He's the high priest and he's the sacrificial lamb of God, and he's bringing into the most holy place in heaven where God dwells. He's coming as a representative for God's people with a sacrifice. And he's saying, here it is. I've paid the price. Can you imagine the moment? This is talking about the moment after Christ rose from the dead, when he ascended into heaven, and when he went into the Holy of Holies. And he presented to God his own blood, the evidence of his own death, a sacrificial death. And who was that for? Well, if you're someone who's repenting of your sins, and you're someone who's putting your faith in Jesus and what he did for sinners, dying on a cross, He took that blood in there for you. He presented the sacrifice to God the Father in the Holy of Holies as the one man qualified to enter the presence of God. And we read about God in the Holy of Holies, surrounded by his cherubim who never cease to cry out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Oh, you can't just walk into the presence of God. But Jesus not only walked in, the Bible says he sat down. He's done. He's finished the work of salvation. He's finished the work of purchasing for his people eternal life. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. And, I'm misquoting it. My sheep hear my voice. Why don't I just read it to you? John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. That's better, isn't it? My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. What's the next verse? Here it is. Verse 28, John 10, 28. I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. Who does Jesus give eternal life to? His sheep. The ones who he knows and they follow him. Are you following Jesus? Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Are you denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him? You know lots of people are going to say to him, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Do you see yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you someone who is all in? You're out, let's use modern terminology. You've come out as a follower of Jesus. Have you come out as a follower of Jesus? Are you willing to stand up and be counted as a follower of Jesus? There's no secret ones. Jesus said if either you're gathering or you're scattering. If anyone doesn't gather with him, you're scattering. You're either evangelizing and trying to bring people to Jesus, or you're scattering by your life. You're either with him or you're against him. That's what Jesus said. Are you his sheep? Does he know you? Are you following him? Oh, guess what? He gives you. You don't earn it. You didn't go in there and find your way back into Eden, but he gives you eternal life. He, you could say, actually before the foundations of the world, wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of, what is it called? The Lamb's Book of Life. And on that day of days, when it comes to Revelation chapter 21, it's going to be a garden. It's going to be a mountain. It's going to be a dwelling place of God, but the dwelling place of God is going to be with men. And we read it, didn't we? There's no temple there because the Lord and the Lamb, they're the temple. God is just going to be living with his people. Why? Because Jesus bought us access. Jesus paid the price for us to be able to come face to face with God and not die. Actually, the writer to the Hebrews develops that theme. It says, therefore, since we have access by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near. It's all these lettuces. If you're into drawing things in your Bible, you can do what I've done and draw some lettuces in the side of that chapter, but let us draw near with full assurance of faith. I mean, we're talking about confidence to come near to God. You say, that's impossible. God is a holy God. The way is blocked. The cherubim are keeping us out. No, Jesus has gone through the veil. And you remember what happened to the veil of the temple? Was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that the way to God is now open through Christ and through Christ alone. So we've just traced one of those pictures, really, the picture of the garden. And let me just briefly mention the picture of the mountain, because it's kind of exciting. I started in Psalm 2. See, I have set on Zion. Let me quote it properly. I'm getting tired, sorry. Can anyone just help me out here? Psalm 2, see, verse 6, verse 5. Here we go. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Adam read this psalm to us earlier, and I was debating in my mind whether to have him read Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, or who shall dwell on your holy hill? Or Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully, and so on. But friend, who gets to live on the hill of the Lord? It's very interesting, this metaphor of a mountain. If you trace it through the Bible, the holy hill is the place where the temple was built in Jerusalem. On Zion, my holy hill, is repeated throughout Scripture. And has this stopped working? Some people are kind of shaking their fist at me at the back. Maybe they're just angry at me. You want me to hold a microphone? All right, let's do that. Zion, my holy hill. Can I turn this off? Zion, my holy hill. Zion is Jerusalem, right? It's part of Jerusalem. And it's the part of Jerusalem in which the temple was constructed. You know, the temple is thought to have been built on Mount Moriah. And there in Jerusalem today, you can go to the Temple Mount and have a look at the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and see the place where the temple once stood in Jerusalem. Now, quick question. Is that it for God's holy hill? Has it faded into history? Actually, I'm going to say that Jerusalem will become like Edom in the millennium. And I'm just looking at the clock and realizing that that's something for a Bible study on Wednesday night, because we're out of time. So we've looked at the temple and how that became like Eden. Let's spend Wednesday evening looking at Jerusalem and how that becomes like Eden. Because actually Jerusalem itself is going to, through the Bible, be picked up in this imagery of God's holy hill. The place in geography. We've talked about the place in Jerusalem, in the temple, but now Jerusalem itself as a city becomes the place in geography from which all over the world people might know that God dwells. Let me finish with this then, seeing as I went there. 1 Kings chapter 8 and Solomon's dedication of the temple. I spoke to you about the moment when he placed the ark in the Holy of Holies and the glory filled the house of the Lord in verse 11. Now look across to Solomon's prayer of dedication in verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, my God. Listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day. This is Solomon praying for the people, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people of Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. It's interesting as we close just to think that throughout the time of the people of Israel, as they prayed towards the temple. They prayed towards the temple on a hill. They prayed towards the mountain of God, towards Zion, his holy hill. Now, Solomon said it, God dwells in heaven, his dwelling place. But he had chosen a hill in Jerusalem, a city. And he'd chosen a king. And he'd chosen a king to come and reign on a throne in Jerusalem, his holy hill, and to be accessible for his people, Israel, and to rule and to reign there in a city. And that's a theme that the scripture plays out. Actually, I believe that in the millennial kingdom, I've taken you to Revelation 21 and 22, but I believe in Revelation 20. And in the millennial kingdom that's played out for us in many of the Old Testament prophecies, the picture is of a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as king in Jerusalem. God on earth, living with men in Jerusalem. Now, if you say, Tom, have you lost your mind? Well, I thought perhaps I had. But then it was the Bible that persuaded me that that was true. Let me explain that to you Wednesday evening. Father, we do pray for anyone who doesn't yet know that you are their God, that they are your sheep. Anyone who would fear to meet you right now because there is sin, unconfessed, secret sin in their life, that they would fear to hear the words, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Lord our God, oh Lord, help them to let it go. Help them to repent now, to come to you. Please, by the power of your Spirit, would you draw people to yourself, save those who are at the moment lost, even if they call you their Lord. And we pray for those who don't even know whether they have ever called upon you. Lord, enable them to call to you, and as you've promised, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, may tonight be a day when people are brought into your presence through the blood of Jesus. Thank you that you paid it all. Thank you that the sacrifice of our Savior is enough. We pray that tonight, through this poor Bible study, you would be pleased even to save some. And would you bless us, Lord, and help us to be those who live in light of the heavenly kingdom, who live in the light of Eden above, as it were, of the Jerusalem that is above. We pray that you would bring us safely there. Thank you that you will. We pray that you'd bless us as we continue to study this. Give us insight by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.